we've been doing a series that I hope has been a blessing to you. It certainly has to me in preparing for it. In studying a series on love from 1 Corinthians 13, I have in so many times realized, number one, how practical this has been for me, but also I've stepped on my own toes a few times, recognizing some things that I need to work on. And I hope that this study for you will have a similar effect in encouraging you to do the things you're doing right even more, and to maybe even step on toes every now and then. And I mean that in a good way, to encourage you to be better for Him. That's what it's all about. And anytime we study His Word, that's the decision we want to make, of course. The main crux of all of this is that life without love, simple math equation, life minus love is nothing. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Last week we studied two more. I've told you I will try my best to get through two each week, and we'll do the same this morning. But last week we talked about love's behavior. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not act rudely. It does not act inappropriately. Right? Someone pulls out in front of you when you're going down the road. You don't just jump out and say things that you shouldn't, or act out and drive and cut in front of them and those types of things. Remember the Corinthian brethren, we discussed how they were acting at their fellowship meals, right? And how they were not putting others before themselves, which led us ultimately to the next point, which was that love does not seek her own. It's amazing to me how connected each of these, almost in a strand, Paul by inspiration covers them and talks about that need, that connection, the fact that when you tie in, does not behave rudely with not being selfish, does not seek her own. That's the idea. They go hand in hand, right? I'm not going to take the rest of the banana pudding when there's three or four people behind me that want some banana pudding, right? Love does not seek. She's not selfish. She thinks of others. She doesn't just think of herself. But of course, as we concluded last week, we do need to love ourselves. Well, there is a necessary inference there that if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, then I do need to take care of my body. I do need to love myself, but not more than I, or rather not to prioritize myself above God. Somebody made a great point last week, and that is that that you're loving your neighbor as yourself. So as far as the love is concerned, this was talking to me after services, but as far as the love is concerned, you're loving others as equally as you love yourself. That's a good way to look at it. It really is. But of course, we're not to be selfish either. We're to think of others above ourselves. And so what a beautiful thought and idea. So we're in 1 Corinthians 13, continuing on. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now we are in verse number 5, the last two parts here. Number one is not, love is not easily provoked. Looking at this Greek term, and I always look at it, I don't always mention it because it's not always necessarily significant, but I really want to mention this one because this word has the prefix par. Just like if you were golfing or playing putt-putt, you had a P-A-R, it has that prefix. But in the Greek, that word means to be near something. And when we studied alcohol before in 1 Timothy 3, you remember that the elders were not to be given to wine, par oinos. In other words, being near wine. That's why it's translated given. And that's a whole other study, but that's what that word par means, to be associated with it constantly. And so when it's used of this word, you tie in that word easily there, not easily provoked. In other words, it's not a person that's always staying near the edge, right on the edge of always snapping. You've heard of someone being on maybe a thin string or a hairline trigger. You don't have to pull their trigger all the way for them to fire. All you have to do is just kind of tap it. They're touchy. In fact, they're irritable all the time, kind of idea. In fact, Barclay, a renowned commentator, says, he puts it this way, love never flies into a temper or becomes exasperated with others. We know what that's like, flying into a temper. Phillips says, love is not touchy. And that's exactly the idea. I'm not going to walk around being ill all the time, being irritable, being easily provoked in that sense. Now, there are two parts to the concept of provoking. There's the one who's provoked, but there's also the provoker. For example, the provoked is, let's say, a sister. The provoker is the brother, right? We've been there. Brother provokes sister, sister gets upset, both of them are guilty. Right, to some degree. Be not easily provoked. Now, the provoker aspect of this, provoking doesn't have to be a bad thing. In fact, If you look at Hebrews 10:24, or you recall the passage, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So I'm provoking them, I'm stirring them up in a good way. So that's good. So provoking isn't inherently a bad thing, right? But if you look at Colossians 3 and verse 21 there, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. It can go both ways. But we're talking about being the one that is provoked for this point. Paul says you don't want to be easily provoked in a negative sense. That's the idea here. You don't want to be one who's going to fly off the handle so quickly. Great example. Look in your Bibles. Put your marker in 1 Corinthians 13, if you will. And turn your Bibles to Psalm 106. The 106th Psalm. By the way, what an excellent song selection. And I don't know if he looked ahead or if it was just coincidence. I bet he looked ahead. But singing that song, Angry Words, Oh Let Them Never. That's certainly the idea. Love is not easily provoked. Love one another. Psalm 106. We're going to talk about Moses for a moment. Verse 32. When I think of someone who had a moment where he was easily or quickly provoked, I think of this example of Moses, and I'll explain why in a moment. Verse 32, though, of Psalm 106. They, speaking of Israel, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they, notice, provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. He was provoked. He did so quickly. He got provoked quickly because of their complaining. And he said something that led, of course, you remember what he said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Remember, God told him to speak to the rock. But in his anger, he makes that comment, and in his wrath, he smites or hits the rock twice instead. He disobeyed God. He wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because he willfully and deliberately disobeyed God. Numbers 20 and verse 11 is that passage. Moses was quickly provoked. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment, but I want to look at a couple of passages before we make application of this. Proverbs beginning, Proverbs 14. Let's turn to these. You're already in Psalms, hopefully. Very quickly, let's turn to these three passages. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. As always, time permitting, I want to turn to as many as we can because we'll remember it better. I know I do if I see it, if I read it. Proverbs 14, 17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Number one, about the Psalms here, the poetry about and wisdom about being soon angered, being easily provoked. Number one, he says, is going to deal foolishly. They're going to act foolishly if they are easily provoked. Think about it for a moment. When is it that you say things that you know you shouldn't say? When is it that you act out and do things that you know you shouldn't do? Oftentimes, it's because I'm upset about something. It's because I'm angry. I've had a bad day. Maybe something was said that I didn't like. I'm upset. And instead of pausing, I just decide I'm going to react. And because I do, I say something. And later we look back and say, "I that wasn't me. I shouldn't have said that. I regret it." But we did it. We said it. Because we were angry. Because we were easily being provoked. Solomon here in Proverbs, I keep saying Psalms, in Proverbs, Solomon here in his wisdom understands by inspiration the fact that if I'm easily provoked, if I'm quickly angered, I'm going to say things I shouldn't say. I'm going to act foolish. I'm going to act out and not be myself. I'm not going to use my brain. Proverbs 21, a couple of chapters over. Proverbs 21, verse 19. It is better, and you know this passage, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Who amen that? I heard that. That was a brother, by the way, that amen that. This passage, it does, it makes us smile. And I told you before that the wife, the woman of the home, she sets the mood of the house. It's a biblical concept. Studies have been done. That's just the way it is. That's a wonderful thing, though. That can be a powerful tool. Because if mama is in a very positive mood and atmosphere, things are going to be positive. However, of course, you and I know that if mama's not happy, if things are not well, in all seriousness, then the house is not going to be well. So, again, by inspiration, that's the way God designed us. By inspiration, Solomon says, I know that it's not good to dwell with an angry woman. But I want this to apply to both sides, though, because the principle is still true of either side. Nobody here wants to be around someone that is easily provoked. Nobody wants to be around somebody that you're walking on eggshells, as we often put it, because you know that at any moment you might say the wrong thing. At any moment you might do the wrong thing, and then they're going to be, he or she's going to be upset. Maybe that happens a lot in our marriages. Speaking of the family and the home, maybe I'm upset. And a lot of times, just naturally, when we want to take it out on somebody, for whatever reason, we just choose our spouses. We had a bad day at work. We come home, we're frustrated. We just got off the phone with somebody that was rude to us, whatever it is. And so we take it out on them. And so that our spouse all of a sudden has got to be careful for a while because my spouse is upset, right? Easily provoked. You're not going to want to be around that person. You're going to want to avoid them. Love doesn't do that. Love is not easily provoked. And then number three here, third proverb, that will wrap this up before we make application. Proverbs 29, more application I should say, verse 22. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Somebody that is angry all the time, again, that's staying near it. This is a categorizing a person. This is not someone who just got angry at one moment. An angry person. Person that's always irritated, easily provoked is the idea. They're going to stir up problems. They're going to stir up strife. And sin is going to abound. The poetry here. Same idea of this person. The one who is, verse 22, a furious man. Same idea. There's going to be sin. Right? We know what Paul says, Ephesians 4, about verse 26 there, be ye angry and sin not. Right? I can be angry and control that. I can take care of that. But if I let it get out of hand, and if I'm quick to be angry all the time, I'm going to sin. Sin's going to be there. I'm going to say things I shouldn't have said, and I'm going to do things that I shouldn't have done. Love has got to take control and will take control, true love, of being easily provoked. Two passages, I'm going to put them both up here and mention them and then make and close up this point. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, the end of that passage says to be patient to all men. How am I going to work on, how am I going to apply this and be better at not being easily provoked? Number one, I've got to be patient to everybody. Patient to my spouse, patient to my brethren, patient to my enemies. That may be a little harder. Patient to the strangers. To those at Walmart that when you're checking out that are not having a good day, the drive-through that are just being rude, you're going through that fast food, we've all been there. But I'm going to be patient. I'm not going to be easily provoked. It's going to take a lot to set me off, to pull my trigger, as it were. I'm not going to let that happen. I've got to be patient. What that means is when somebody upsets me and I recognize that I'm getting upset, patience says, I'm going to wait before I say anything. I'm going to wait before I do anything and let myself cool off. Maybe you have to walk away from a situation. I would rather walk away from someone than to say something or do something that I'm going to regret. Honey, I'm so upset right now. Give me a moment. Let me go take outside and get a breath of fresh air. Right? If you're one of those folks who has to go get a pillow and pillow fight the bed or whatever you need to do, don't punch a hole in your wall, but, you know, go cool down, be patient, and then come back. James 1 builds on this too. Verse 19, along with patience, specifically he says, being, you know the passage, being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. There's a connection there. I'm going to be slow to wrath, slow to anger, if I'm a good listener, and I don't just speak every time something enters my head. Be patient. Now, what might happen that would cause me to be easily provoked? What are some things in our lives that might affect us? I want to go back to Moses for a moment. Moses, why was it that Moses let his guard down at this moment? I believe, it seems to me, that the reason is because this was something that happened over and over again. That is, Israel complaining. Moses had heard it and heard it and heard it again. And likewise, we can be easily provoked when the same old thing keeps happening. That can be very frustrating, right? Let me give you maybe a silly example, but something that will get the point across. I use a lot of restaurant examples. I don't know why. I was a server for a couple of years in college. Maybe that's why this always comes to mind. But you know, you get that that customer that always comes in and gets a cheeseburger and they want it without mayonnaise. I love mayonnaise. Some people just really don't like mayonnaise. Either you love it or hate it. But you get there and they say, I want a cheeseburger and no mayo. They always come in. They always want the same seat. They always want the same food. That's great. Nothing wrong with that. I love those customers. But they would come in, and then if I brought the burger out, and I don't cook the burger. The servers don't cook the food. They do put it in the computer, though. And so if it comes out with mayo, and you keep getting it, and every time you order it has mayo, that upsets them. You get frustrated because every time they're making the same mistake. Maybe to make it more practical, you're at home and maybe it's a child that is continuing to do something that irritates you. Maybe it's not necessarily wrong, but it bugs you to death. Maybe it's a pet peeve that you just really don't like, and that pet peeve can cause you to be easily provoked, can it? Maybe it's in the congregation and there's somebody who just rubs you the wrong way. And so you're just kind of on the edge with them every time, just waiting on them to say something because you just really want to let them have. Those kinds of attitudes, they get us into trouble. They cause us to sin, in essence, to say things we shouldn't. What about this one? I want to make sure I get all the examples in. In the church, again, thinking about someone who's rebuking you. In other words, somebody's coming to you and saying to you that there's sin in your life. That can frustrate us instead of causing us to want to be responsive to that and thank them. Because a good friend is going to tell us when we make mistakes. But usually, we get upset, don't we? I don't want to be told that I'm wrong. I don't want to be told that I need to fix something in my life. So I'm easily provoked about that. I get upset. It was a William Penn who said, "It is he who is in the wrong who first gets angry." There's a lot of truth to that. And when somebody provokes me or comments to me about my sin, it may be tempting, especially if I'm wrong, to get defensive and to be angry, to be easily provoked in that sense. I want to conclude this particular point with an illustration that I was reading about. Abraham Lincoln, his secretary of war there that he had. His name was Edwin Stanton. Maybe you're familiar with that name. But Edwin Stanton came to Abraham Lincoln. He was upset. And he said, Lincoln, I had an officer in the army to tell me that I was showing favoritism. I don't appreciate that. I want to do something about it. So Abraham Lincoln said to Edwin, go write a letter. Write a letter and put it all down. Make a harsh letter to write to him. And so Edwin goes, he writes the letter, he brings it back to Lincoln, hands him the letter, and Lincoln reads through it and says, okay, now, Edwin, what are you going to do with this letter? He said, well, I'm going to send it. I'm going to send it and let him hear about it. Abraham said, you don't want to do that. He said, you take that letter and you put it in the stove. He said, that's what I do. He said, I'll write a letter. He said, and then I feel better. I put it in the stove and burn it. He said, go put your letter in the stove and write a new one. Now, why do I bring that illustration up? Because there are times that we might get really frustrated at someone. And again, maybe it is that you need to go write something down. Maybe it is that you need to walk away and cool off. But take control. Don't ever let anger take over you and take hold of you so much that you let yourself send that letter, that you let yourself speak out and do something that you're going to regret. Be patient. That's the key. Number next. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. This is a very interesting point. It's a very generic. It's kind of an all-covering idea. Love thinks no evil does not mean, listen to me, it does not mean that you don't ever have a wicked thought. That's not what he's talking about here. Right? You look at the context and all of these particular verbs, it's all about one another. All about thinking about and focusing on envying one another, being selfless, and all of these attributes we're talking about. So here, in that same context, what he means is it's a very broad and umbrella term. And so to help you remember it, I'm going to put it this way, and I hope this will help you remember it. This term covers the past, present, and future of thinking evil. Here's what I mean by that. Past in this sense. Love thinks no evil. In other words, love does not hold one's evil to their account. What I mean by that is this. You've heard the expression, bury the hatchet, right? In other words, you let it go. Spouses, your spouse did something that upset you a couple of years back. Don't bring that back up again. You're upset. Don't go back to that and relive an awful moment and call him out for that again or call her out for that again. You let that go. Some folks bury the hatchet, but they leave the handle out of the ground. And so at any moment, they can go back and pull that hatchet back out and use it, right? I love that expression for that reason. But that's we got to bury it completely. Don't bring that back up. Love thinks no evil. It does not hold one account. It doesn't hold it to their account. The present sense is this. Love does not assume evil either. In other words, love gives the benefit of the doubt. I'll give you a secular example. Someone pulls out in front of you. We've used that before. Love doesn't think automatically, they did that on purpose. They saw me and they just having a bad day and they just pulled out in front of me. How rude of them. Love thinks no evil. So if there's ever an opportunity or a doubt that there might have been a mistake or might not have been wicked intentions, love assumes that's what happened. So in that case, they pulled out in front of you. Love says, you know what, they probably didn't see me. Probably was an accident. Probably did not mean to pull out in front of me. Right? Maybe a practical example in the church. Somebody comes in the building and they're shaking everybody's hands. They don't shake your hand. They walk by you, don't even make eye contact. Love doesn't say, oh, that person's obviously mad at me. That was rude. They've obviously got a problem with me. Love says, oh, they probably just looked right over me. Probably was a mistake. Probably was an accident. Love assumes the best. It gives the benefit of the doubt. Love thinks no evil. So you've got the past, doesn't hold it to people's account. You've got the present, doesn't assume the worst. But you've also, I think of it as a future tense. Because you've also got, in this same phrase, the idea that you do not look for either evil. You ever know someone who's always trying to find something wrong, who just looks for trouble, who just wants to complain about something or tell somebody, I just want to tell the elders about this because I'm looking for evil. I'm trying to find something to call. That's the view. Love doesn't do that either. Love is not looking for evil. Love is not holding people credible for evil of their past. And love is not assuming evil intentions when there is a doubt that those intentions could be evil. On a side note, really, I guess not a side note, God, I'm so thankful God does not treat us that way. I'm so glad that when He forgives us, it's gone. I'm so glad that He knows my heart and knows my intentions and whether they were good or not. And I'm so glad He doesn't just look for trouble, look for me to make a mistake. He doesn't want that. He's not watching for it. So He'll have something to think about or talk about. Some biblical examples. Genesis 15 verse 20, Joseph, probably the best example outside of Christ, of course. Joseph, a figure of Christ, a shadow, a type of Christ himself for so many reasons. You remember he was sold into slavery. He was sold by his own brothers, left to die almost. Reuben at least convinced them to throw him into a pit instead of just killing him. So they basically left. And then this Midianite tribe comes through, a group comes through, travelers. And so they sell him to this group. He ends up in Egypt. And through a series of events in the providence of God, he ends up being second in command over all of Egypt. What an incredible study. But in Genesis 15 verse 20, he sees his brothers again. It's been years. He sees his brothers again. There's a famine. They've come to Egypt because they need some corn. They need some vegetables. Right? They're in trouble. Joseph could have held it to their account. Joseph could have said, because of what you did to me, how dare you show up? Guess what? I'm Joseph and now I'm second in command. No veggies for you. You just go starve. He could have done that. But Joseph loved his brothers. And so he said, you meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. He was good to them. He did not hold that to their account. What an incredible story and application. I think of Acts chapter 7 and verse 60 with Stephen, an example of the present. Not assuming. You remember, I mean, he was stoned to death. And in that moment, in intense pain, he was about to leave this world. And he says, in essence, what Jesus said. Don't hold this to their account. Don't charge them for this sin. Right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're in Luke when Jesus says it. What an incredible depiction and picture there of love. What an example for us. Love does not think evil. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. I want to turn to this one. 1 Peter 4, 8. A pretty simple passage, but reading over it, it might be connected in the wrong way. And I'll explain why. 1 Peter 4, I'll give you a moment to get there though. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Read it with me. Above all things, right? The very first lesson we studied, the priority of love. Above all things, have fervent, fiery, genuine love, charity among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, when you read that passage, you might immediately think of Romans 13:9. At least I did. Romans 13:9, there, love covers a multitude of sins. And he goes on and describes many of the Ten Commandments and how that love, if you love your wife, you're not going to commit adultery. If you love a stranger, you're not going to murder. You're not going to steal from them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet or bear false witness. Love covers. But this is a different sense because of this context. What he's saying here, having love, verse 9, being hospitable, it's about how you're treating one another. And in this sense, he means, I believe, he's talking about love does not hold on to their mistakes. In other words, when you're dealing with your family, when you're dealing with your friends, with the stranger, whoever it is, love doesn't hold on to the mistakes that they've had in the past. Love covers them. It pushes them away. The picture here is ultimately what God does for us. This is about, again, forgiveness, about that connection with forgiveness. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. I forgot about this passage. Let's turn here real quick, and then we'll conclude on this concept of forgiveness, and the lesson will be yours. Proverbs, the last one I believe I'll ask you to turn to. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Kind of to further prove this passage. Proverbs 17, 9. Here it is again. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth friends. Right? This is that same picture of covering. I'm wanting to hide it. I'm wanting to make it as though it never happened. I regret it. I made a mistake. It was a one-time thing, or it just happened a few times, but I'm repenting of it. I'm done with it. Forgive me. A person that wants to cover up that sin, what he needs from another is love, because love covers sin. 1 Peter 4:8. In other words, love forgives it. Love throws it. As Micah puts it, God takes the... Remember we did the study on forgiveness and how He takes the rock and He waxes over the debt with the blood of Christ. He takes it and throws it behind His back, actually. Throws it behind His back into the depths of the sea. He forgives and forgets. And we have to forgive, and we have to do our best to let that go. Not that you'll never think about it again, but you're not going to bring it back up. You're not going to hold it to their account. We're humans, and sometimes we can't control what we remember or what we think of. But we can control what we do with that. And so Proverbs 17:9, he seeks that love. And again, I'm so thankful that God loves me. And when I'm praying to Him, and I'm repenting of sin, and I'm asking Him for forgiveness, what is it ultimately that I'm wanting from Him? I'm wanting His love. Because it's God's love that forgives us. No greater love hath the man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's why Jesus did that. Why did Jesus want to give us forgiveness? Because He loves us. And we know that. It all goes back to that love. And so Ephesians 4:32, here's the scary part of this. Scary in the sense of being difficult. Not impossible, but difficult to fathom. Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What a statement. I've got to forgive others the way that Christ forgives me. That's not an easy thing to think about, is it? I've got to not only forgive it, but I've got to do my best to just let it go completely. To never bring that back up. Love covers sin. Covers a multitude of sins. All those repeated sins. And by the way, in Luke 17, we'll mention in a moment, but by the way, he referenced there at the end of Proverbs that one that continues or does that sin over and over again separates friends. Notice that difference between the willful sin versus the, you know, it happened once or a couple of times and I'm not doing it anymore. But when I continue to sin, when I continue to do that over and over and over again, then I am going to be held accountable for that. Then I do need someone to come to me, Luke 17, as we're talking about now, and say to me, you need to repent. God is saying to me, I need to repent. Love doesn't ignore sin. That's a very important point as well. Love doesn't say, oh, sin is just covered for no reason. No, there's got to be repentance. Even we ourselves, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, if one sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. We studied it before. I won't spend much time on it. But remember, by way of calling to remembrance in your mind, if someone is not willing to repent, then I must be willing to forgive, but I can't forgive until there's repentance. God does not forgive until there's repentance. So there's a difference. There's a difference between someone made a mistake in the past and I'm bringing that back up. I shouldn't do that. But if somebody's living in willful sin in the present, then I have a responsibility to go to them, and love says, you need to repent of that, and I'm willing to forgive you if you'll but make that change. If you've sinned against me, God is willing to forgive you ultimately. That's what matters. God is willing to forgive you if you will repent of that sin. So control yourselves. Talking about anger, get rid of that easily provoked. If that's you, if that's a problem in your life, be patient. Be a good listener, right? And don't think evil. Don't hold it to someone's account because of the mistakes they made in the past when they repented of that. Don't assume someone has bad intentions. By the way, sometimes that happens, I think, because maybe we think that way. You ever caught yourself kind of assuming somebody was doing something or had a bad intention, and then you realize, well, I've actually had that intention before? Sometimes that can be the case. Don't assume evil in someone. If there's any doubt, give them the benefit of the doubt. I want that. I think you would want that from them to you. So if there's any chance that they didn't have a bad intention, don't assume that they did. And finally, don't be looking for trouble. Don't be looking to find evil in someone's life. Be willing and ready to forgive them. Encourage them to repent if needed. And so that's where we'll conclude this morning. Maybe you're here and you need to repent. Maybe you recognize that love covers sin, but I can't have part in that love and in that forgiveness unless I decide that I'm not going to live in that willful sin anymore. If you've never become a Christian, it begins with studying, by learning these things. Hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17, which is where faith comes from. You learn about Jesus and what He did for you. You learn about the church, and you learn about the commitment that's necessary in order to be a follower, a Christian, a disciple of Christ. Maybe you've been studying and you're ready to take that next step. Maybe you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have faith in what you're reading. John 8:24, without that faith, it's impossible to please Him. That's Hebrews 11:6. But John 8:24, without that faith, if you believe not that I'm He, He says you'll die in your sin. Maybe you're ready then to repent. That's a big step. Maybe the most difficult. I'm gonna turn away from that willful sin. I'm not going to do it anymore. Not that you'll be perfect, but I'm not just going to keep on committing that sin. I'm not going to keep on lying. I'm not going to keep on drinking. I'm not going to keep on using foul language, taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm not going to keep on willfully missing services, Hebrews 10:26, whatever it is. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do my best to be right with God. That's repentance. Luke 13:3, without it, we're going to perish. That's a scary thought. And so, are you willing then to confess? I bet you, if you're willing to repent of sin, I bet you're willing and ready to tell others about Jesus. To tell them that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. We would love to hear you make that great confession. No greater statement could you ever make in your life. And it's something, hopefully, that we as Christians continue to make. And then to be baptized. Being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Not to earn it. Not because it's some kind of works-related salvation. It's about humble obedience to God. And God says in Acts 2:38, Peter told all of them, thousands, you've got to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. 3,000 souls did that, they that gladly received the Word. How are you going to receive the Word this morning? Are you ready to obey Christ to be forgiven of your sins by His blood? Revelation 1:5. Maybe you've done those things and sin has come back. You've not loved as you should. Maybe it's something we talked about previously. Maybe it's something to do with being easily provoked. Maybe it's thinking evil when we ought not. Whatever the case may be, if you have sin in your life, you know what to do. It's not that you have to be baptized again, but you must repent of that. Turn away from that. Confess it, and because God loves you, and because we love you, we're all ready to forgive you. If you've sinned against us, we're ready to forgive you. God is ready to forgive you. We are ready to welcome you and to show you the love of the Lord. Won't you come forward right now if you're needing the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing together.